Tonight we'll be in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to start with verse 10 and go through verse 20. We're wrapping up Ephesians tonight. And we're going to see how through the words of the Apostle Paul, God is calling us to action on behalf of his kingdom. So Ephesians 6, starting with verse 10. Finally, or from now on, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. You see, Paul is calling us to action. That word that we translate in the ESV as finally is probably more naturally henceforth or from now on. Paul is summing up the things that he's said before, to be sure. He's summing up his letter, but as he does so, he is calling us to action. And so God is calling us to action today because Christ is returning later, but now in this day, he equips and empowers us to take action today. And so as we fight in this battle that Paul is describing, we need information. You need knowledge. You need intelligence to fight a war. I think of in the Return of the Jedi, how the Rebel Alliance goes to destroy the second Death Star, and they think that it's incomplete and not ready. And they find out that the Emperor himself planted this lie so that he could have the element of surprise. And in the end, he almost won. I think of the German spies that were in England, that many in World War II that the Allied forces were aware of. And they left them in place because they knew that they could feed them lies about their plans. And this was a tremendous asset in the Allied victory in World War II. We need this knowledge. We need to know what's happening in this battle. We need to know who we're fighting. We need to know how we have been equipped for this battle. And we need to know the objective that we're fighting for. And yet we often ignore the fact that there's a spiritual battle at all. We don't see exorcisms happening on a regular basis the way that we at least imagine history happening as we read in Scripture. As we see in the Gospels, that Christ was regularly exorcising demons and regularly healing people spiritually. But today we don't see these things happening so often, and in some sense, we think we've disproved spiritual reality. But the Christian faith isn't just about filling the gaps in scientific knowledge. It's about reconciling people to God. And so the scriptures are designed to tell us about spiritual things in a way that observations of the material world aren't designed to do. And so we don't see this battle for what it is. We ignore the spiritual battle. And when we're aware of it, we identify the wrong enemies. And when we're fighting, we fight in human power. And we often aim for the wrong objectives, aiming for our own glory instead of God's. But in Christ, we have what it takes to fight this fight. In Christ, we are made aware of the spiritual battle. We are made aware of its existence. And Christ teaches us who our enemies are. He equips us for the battle out of his own armory. And he gives us knowledge through the Spirit to aim at gospel proclamation towards the glory of God. So we're going to look at this. Who are our enemies? What are our enemies like? What are we like as Christ's warriors? And what is this objective that we're fighting for? Paul describes our enemy in verses 10 through 12. Because the kingdom of Christ is at war with Satan's kingdom. In Christ, we've seen through everything that's preceded in this letter, we've seen that in Christ, God has created a new kingdom and a new society. And it's Satan's aim to destroy it. And yet we know that Jesus is the victor. We know, as it says in Ephesians 1:22, that all of these powers fighting against the kingdom of God have been placed under Christ's feet already. Although, as we see in Revelation, not yet in fullness. But the decisive battle has been won, and the final victory is assured because these powers are under Christ's feet. But our enemy hasn't given up yet. It says in verse 11 that he is a schemer. He is subtle. And that's why we're told to beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. He doesn't come often as a wolf, but he disguises himself. And he twists things around so that things from the mouth of our enemy do not reflect reality. Remember in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve had been given the right to eat from all of the fruit except of the trees except for one. But then the serpent asks Eve, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" As though that was the thing that God himself had said. He's a schemer, he's a deceiver. And he works through these deceitful schemes that Paul is warned against in chapter 4. Remember, he said that we put on Christ-likeness, that we may attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And our enemy is spiritual, and he commands spiritual forces that have been mentioned towards the beginning of Ephesians. These are the beings that Paul names as those that are in the heavenly places, the rulers and the authorities and the powers and the dominions. And the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So our enemy commands these spiritual forces, and he has power over darkness. But Christ has called us into his light, as we saw in the previous chapter, in chapter 5. You see, our enemy is aiming at undermining Christ's kingdom. And yes, some people are more closely aligned with Satan than others. And in fact, there was a time when we ourselves all were aligned with Satan. That's a consistent thing that Paul talks about throughout Ephesians. And Paul himself was one of those success stories at one time, breathing threats and violence against the people of God in Christ. But we know that that's not how Paul's story ended. And for us here tonight, that's not how our story ended. And so we often look at lost people as our enemies. And yes, some of them are more closely allied with the enemy than others. That's true. But the key enemy, the true enemy, is Satan. Because God is able to turn enemies into friends and allies. He did it for Paul when he called to him, "Paul, why do you persecute me?" He said, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he did it in us. He rescued us when we were yet enemies. So our true enemy is the spiritual enemy. That is the true enemy that we are called to fight against. And who are we? Who are we to fight this battle? What are we like as fighters? And we talked a few weeks ago about this clothing analogy in chapter 4, verses 22, where it says, verses 22 through 24, where we are called to put off our old self and to put on the new self. A common analogy of clothing, of putting on an old way of life and putting on a new way of life. Philosophers and ethical teachers often talked in this way, using this analogy. And just as there, we put on an old self that was corrupt with deceitful desires, we put that off and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Here in this passage, we put on the power of Christ in the weapons that he, in the armor that he gives us to fight this battle. So Christ provides us with divine power. We cooperate with him in taking up this power. And Paul lists here all of these character traits and blessings and capabilities that we have. And Paul is summing up everything that he's talked about in the whole letter, because at the very beginning, he said that in Christ, we have these blessings. If you were to turn to Ephesians 1, you would see these blessings and character traits and capabilities that we have in Christ. We are adopted as sons. We are redeemed. We are given wisdom and insight, unity with God and with one another, a rich inheritance, the seal of the Holy Spirit, faith, wisdom, revelation in the knowledge of Jesus, and his great power toward us. And the list here is similar. And all of these blessings in chapter 1 were worked by God in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And this raising of Christ from the dead, his crucifixion and resurrection, mean that no person who is in Christ has any reason to fear that this armor is not theirs. If you are in Christ, you have access to the armor of God. So in God, we are prepared to stand against our enemy. We don't pick and choose pieces as though they were personality traits that fit us better than some of the others. We take up the complete suit of armor because we can't withstand the devil's attacks in our own strength. Because he is powerful. But in God's strength, we have confidence. Paul calls on us to fight in the evil day. that final climactic battle that in Paul's eschatology is already present, but in the future will be present in its fullness, the already and the not yet. And withdrawal is not an option. Paul calls on us to be strong in the Lord, to take up the armor, to pursue the fight, and not just to retreat to where it's safe. So this equipment is primarily these character qualities that God blesses us with and enabling us to take action. And this suit of armor that Paul is describing is just the basic equipment of a Roman soldier of his day. This picture would have been very familiar to the people of Ephesus. When they see somebody wearing this suit of armor, they say, well, that guy is ready to fight. And Paul is calling us to the same. So he calls us to put on the belt of truth. Here, that's true doctrine or sincerity, or both, probably, as opposed to the devil's deceitfulness. And we see from chapter 4 how Jesus, and particularly in the lived out life story of Jesus, in his life and ministry, he himself is all truth. As Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. We're called to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And oftentimes in Paul, the righteousness refers to this justified status before God. Here in Ephesians, righteousness has often emphasized moral righteousness, moral uprightness. But both are a way that God enables us to resist Satan. So this breastplate, it protects the major organs. And so in righteousness is a protection against departing from a path laid out by God. Just as Christ led his perfectly righteous life, and he substituted his righteousness for our sins in his death and resurrection, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. We're given shoes, we're given readiness, a tiptoe poised readiness to spread the good news of God's peace, the gospel of God's peace, it says, through Jesus Christ. We're prepared to answer questions, to respond to attacks against the faith, but mainly to spread the gospel of peace. Not to fight just to be belligerent, but to spread the good news that God has opened his kingdom so that he and man can be at peace. Just as Jesus' ministry was all about proclaiming the opening of the kingdom of God. I want to look at Luke 4 for a moment, where Jesus, in the opening of his ministry in Luke, he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is the gospel of peace that Jesus himself proclaimed through his whole ministry, and that he makes us ready to proclaim on his behalf today. We're equipped with a shield. And this shield that Paul specifically talks about, this large man-sized shield, and it was specially designed to put out flaming arrows. And the devil launches all kinds of attacks on us. This word that is used for flaming darts is often used in metaphorical language as well. So the devil is particularly interested in launching false accusations against us. But these are fully answered in Christ's sacrifice for us. So faith in Christ neutralizes these attacks because we know that in Christ they are false. We know that Christ himself answers the accusations against us. because he has made us righteous in him. And when we appropriate this righteousness by faith, we too can withstand these onslaughts. We have the helmet of salvation, this helmet that a Roman soldier would carry with strong protection for the head. You couldn't pierce it with a sword, with an arrow. It would take a strong blow from a hammer or an axe. It would take a really strong blow from a hammer or an axe to pierce that helmet. And this salvation that is accomplished by Christ gives us the same kind of confidence that we can and will endure the evil day. And finally, we come to the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, useful for defense, just as Jesus showed as he was tempted in the wilderness. And it's good for offense. And here, offense isn't taking people down, but calling them to faith, evangelism. Stott says that God uses the sword of the Spirit to cut through people's defenses, to prick their consciences, and to stab them spiritually awake. And this sword is the Spirit's sword because he is with us to guide us in its use, to teach us what to do and to say in accordance with his word. These are spiritual weapons that the Lord has given us, but we often add human weapons and human strength to this arsenal, or sometimes substitute entirely, whether we make rules that God himself doesn't make, or whether we avoid certain people or situations that God may be calling us to be courageous in instead, all in the name of keeping us safe. And I'm not arguing against wisdom. I'm not arguing against conscience. But I am arguing against making these our weapons in our arsenal, because that would be like fighting against the hordes of orcs with a saucepan for a helmet and a pillow for a shield and a wooden spoon for a sword. That's what the power of our weapons and our strength is like against the devil. And so Paul calls us to prayer, to a prayerful life in the Holy Spirit, putting on this armor and giving us readiness for the fight. There are these universals that Paul says that we should pray at all times, he says, with all prayers and supplication. That is to say, with a great variety of prayers and supplication, with all perseverance and making supplication for all the saints, including ones that aren't Presbyterian. That is what we are called to in prayer. We keep alert in prayer. As Thielemann says, Paul urges his readers to defend their position in Christ against the onslaught of evil by prayer that is constant, spirit-empowered, alert to surrounding evil, zealous in its devotion, and ecumenical in its breadth. So putting on this armor through prayer, through constant, vigilant prayer, so that we can fight the enemy that we know is there. What are we trying to do? What's the point? Paul reveals it in these last two verses in 19 and 20, because he requests prayer for readiness in his desire to proclaim the gospel. He asks prayer that, he says, words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. The aim is not to defeat people and climb over their dead bodies on the way to defeating the devil. That wasn't Jesus' way. He saw the crowds and he said that, and it says that he had great compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. The aim is to rescue people on the way to Christ's victory. This gospel proclamation is taking territory for God's kingdom. It's a rescue mission. It's not a mission of destruction against humans. And so in doing this, we need boldness. Even the great apostle Paul needed God's help to be bold in proclaiming the gospel. This guy who is not afraid to go toe to toe with Jewish crowds, he had to be held back at points from going to engage in debate. He was fine going up in front of the Areopagus to proclaim the truth of the gospel. He insisted on going to Rome even in chains. And here, as he writes this letter, he is in Rome. He is in these chains. And Paul needed God's help to be bold in proclaiming the gospel. And we know that with God's power with him, from Acts 28, from the very end of Acts, we know that Paul did proclaim faithfully, even in this weakened position. We know that his prayers were answered. Paul here shows that he is very aware of his ambassadorship. And being an ambassador is a full-time job. And look at the way that Paul thinks about his chains. Because it may well be that Paul is referring to his chains, the chains that bind him to the guard in his house. He may be referring to these restraints as being parallel with the gold chains that a human ambassador wears to display the riches of their kingdom, to display the glory of the king that has sent them. And so Paul, even under restraint, regards these restraints as the glory of God. So Paul prays not that his wrist may be unchained, but that his mouth may be opened. And so we are bold in this fight. We're rescuing the hostages that Satan has held, not destroying them. And Christ himself was a man of peace, but he knew the reality of the battle. But his fight is to redeem the world for the glory of God. His battle is to bring the world to peace. And Christ has already won the victory. We see this throughout the Gospels, how he was able to perform these exorcisms, how no spiritual power could stand against him. We see through the Gospels how he defeated Satan as he tried to tempt Jesus. In Luke 10:18, when his disciples return from their mission to proclaim the kingdom of God, Jesus tells them that as they were preaching, he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And he accomplished his victory over Satan through his death and resurrection. As he prepares to go up to Calvary, in John 12, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And finally, in Colossians 2, I want to look this up. In Colossians 2:13-15, Paul says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Christ's saving accomplishment, his death and resurrection, is part and parcel of his victory over the devil. When he substituted himself for us on the cross, he defeated these hostile powers. And even as Christ defeated the devil in his death and resurrection, Paul, through this letter to the Ephesians, has been teaching us that this same accomplished death and resurrection has created a new kingdom of God. It's a complete kingdom. It's not just individual belief in the gospel. What are Paul's themes in this letter? The reconciliation of believers with God and with each other, even when authority is a factor in unity. A people who walk in the light of his moral righteousness and his legal righteousness. To sum up, a kingdom of people who live lives of worship toward God in Christ. Christ is building up a people as a holy temple in his likeness. As Paul says at the end of chapter 2. And in all this, Christ's authority is given over all creation. It is his aim to expand his temple, that is, his people, to fill the earth. Christ's aim is the complete renewal of all creation. And as we go into this battleground, let us remember the world is not just a dark place and a battleground deserving of destruction, but it is God's beloved creation that he is working to renew. That the fight he calls us to, that he equips us for, and that he has empowered us with his own power, whose victory he has already accomplished and will accomplish in fullness in the future, is one of renewal rather than destruction. Let's pray.